I love this time of year. Of course, I say that about Christmas. I say it about the 4th of July. I say it about everything. But I do love this time of the year, and especially this day, Palm Sunday, and anticipation of Easter and all that comes with that. I don't know what I like better, by the way, looking at the children as they lead us in worship, or watching Naomi Hohn as she works with the children leading us in worship. They are all working and doing their best. Let's go to God in our time of corporate prayer this Palm Sunday morning from the Valley of Vision. The compilers on pages 248 and 249 have entitled it Christ Likeness. And of course, after this time of corporate prayer, we'll have our elders fund offering. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Father, dawn returns, but without your light within my soul, no outward life light of this fallen earth could ever profit me. Father, give me continually the illumination of you in the person of the Holy Spirit, that I might see you and all your providential workings in my life, that I might see you on the pages of sacred scripture, that I might be instructed from those very same pages in how to live my life in holiness before you. God of my salvation, God, you are the delight of my soul. Even though I wander at times, you rejoice over me with an eternal love. Father, I commend my heart this moment, this hour, and every moment of my life to your watchful care. For I know its deceitfulness, its wickedness, its treachery, its power and tendency towards evil and sin. Guard its every doorway from the wiles of the evil one. Give me a quick discernment of Satan's deadly arts. Enable me to recognize his bold disguises through this earthly walk, as many times he appears as an angel of light. And may I, by your grace, bid him be gone. May my words and works draw others to higher walks of faith and love. May they be used by you to draw the unbelievers to a saving knowledge of you and the person of the Christ. May many who loiter along paths of spiritual delay be enlivened and quickened to live their spiritual life with a greater diligence by my example. And again, may non-believers be won to delight in an acquaintance with you. May the timid and the irresolute be warned of a coming doom by my personal zeal for Christ. Cause me to be a mirror of your grace to show others the joy of your service. May my lips be well-tuned cymbals sounding out your praise continually. Let a halo, if you will, of heavenly mindedness constantly light around me, and may a lamp of kindness be a sunbeam across my path. Teach me, Lord, the joyful art of attending to things of this world with a mind intent on things in the next world. Send me forth to have compassion on the ignorant and the miserable. Help me to walk as Christ walked, my only Savior and perfect model, his mind my inward guest, his humility my covering garb. Let my joyful place be among the poor in spirit, my delight among the gentle ranks of the humble. Let me always esteem others better than myself and find in a true Christ-like godly humility and heirdom to two worlds, the joys of this one and the eternal joys of the next. Father, I love that Puritan's prayer. Thank you for enabling us this hour to make his prayer our prayer. And on this Palm Sunday, Lord, 2026, we pray for all of those who do not know you yet, we should say, as their personal Lord and Savior. We start off with those who are in positions of authority over us who may not be saved, rescued, delivered from an eternity in a real place called hell. That's exactly what Good Friday and the cross is all about. That's exactly what your triumphal entrance on that first Palm Sunday was forecasting and all about. That is exactly what your death, burial, resurrection on Easter Sunday is all about, the salvation of souls. So, Father, we pray for our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania. We pray for our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife Usha. We pray for them as literally and personally and directly, but we also use them, Father, as a shorthand way of referring to all of those in the political realm, the executive realm, the judicial, legislative realm of our federal, state, and local government, all of those who have authority not only over us directly, but over us indirectly as citizens of these United States. Father, give them a knowledge of the Christ. Draw them to a saving knowledge of you. Give them a wisdom beyond their years and the ability to make decisions in accordance with the principles of your word, as we are so quick to say, whether they're aware of the principles of your word or not. You will honor men and women's obedience to your word, even if they're ignorant that they're doing so. And so, Father, we cry out that at the very least, they would make decisions in accordance with your scriptures, and that they would come to know the Christ. Father, we pray for physical protection. We pray for the spiritual health and well-being, whether that be salvation, justification, or salvation, sanctification, for the servicemen and women, and for the first responders that have an affinity with our church. We lift up to you Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Matthew Christie, and Jordan Claypool. We thank you, Father, for Jordan's successful graduation from Officer's Candidate School and his being promoted to Gunny Sergeant, and now the fact that he is going to have the opportunity to attend college on the government funding. We pray that you would continue to direct Jordan's life along those paths that will give you the greatest glory. Of course, that's our prayer for all of these servicemen and women, Kyle Gabrielson and Tony Lacey and Owen Robidoux and Alexis Rodriguez and Martin Spann, and the ones I already mentioned, Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, and Matthew Christie. We pray the same, Father, for our first responders. Keep them physically safe. Those that are outside of the family of God, we pray you would draw them to a relationship with yourself through the person and work of the Christ. That's our prayer for Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski, Tom Kors, David Lawrence and Brandon Lennox, Derek Montgomery and Ben Youssef, Jacob Sale and Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter and Kevin Jones and Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach and Justin Alves. Father, we lift up our missionaries to you. We ask a special hand of provision as well as protection, physical protection and, of course, spiritual protection. Some, such as John and Joy Cutts and Alian Balao and Jeff and Naomi Palmer, are in some very dangerous areas of Irian Jaya, Indonesia. They are in dangerous areas of the world where satanic forces of evil continue to disrupt the churches and the work of the Christians in that part of your creation. Father, continue to work to advance your kingdom in those spiritually darkened regions of our globe. In that regard, we continue to lift up the worldwide ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship. We ask your hand of protection on all the men and women involved in the 206 nations of the world. And of course, that would be Angela Gurman here in Arizona with the Valley of the Sun Committee, among others. It would be our own Cynthia Chavez with CEF in the Philippines. Father, continue to bless the work of their hands, from their president, Jeremiah Cho, on down to the lowest volunteer. Help them, Father, to do what you've called them to do, to advance your kingdom to the unreached children of our globe. We thank you for Elvis and Claire Kesto and the men and women who join with them in spearheading the public stand against the scourge of abortion, and a scourge it is on our society. And standing outside the abortion clinics, we continue to lift up the mothers, expectant mothers, who visit what was moments ago rightfully called those venues of death, that you might cause those mothers to choose life for their unborn child and eternal life for their own soul. Father, for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center, thank you for their work. Thank you for their efforts, Lord. Continue to enable them with hearts of compassion to reach out to those under their care. Give them the tools and the finances they need, and the winsome spirit and the holy boldness they need to properly share your gospel with those under their care. Continue to minister in and through our seminary student, Vernon Benton. We pray you will continue to bless his life. We ask for prayer for him in a special way, whatever he may be doing and whatever he may be about this Palm Sunday. Father, you've privileged us with so much. We'll hear about a lot of it at our town hall later today, as so much of what you've blessed our church with is shared. Thank you for the offering that we've already been privileged to participate in. And now, as we turn to this Elders Fund offering, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of sharing a portion of your wealth with others who need some financial encouragement. I pray, Father, that you would take these monies and use them as you might ordain for your glorious purposes. We ask it again in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. And all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. You want to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, that Ben Click so wonderfully shared with us in reading through that. It is the Sunday that is commonly referred to in Christian tradition as Palm Sunday. This is a portion of Scripture referred to as Jesus' triumphal entry many times. And actually, although we call it Palm Sunday because we worship on Sunday, actually the event occurred on Monday of what is referred to as Easter week or Holy Week or Passion Week, if you will. But since we don't worship on Monday, we worship on Sunday, and the Sunday closest to it they have traditionally called Palm Sunday. Now, we have read the overview of the chapter, or at least the portion of the triumphal entry already there in John chapter 12, specifically in verses 12 through 25, 6, 7 or so along there, Jesus' entry. This is one event in the life of Jesus. There's a couple of others that is actually mentioned and recounted in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is a momentous event in the life of Christ, not just for what's on the surface and you see, but really for what's running underneath all of it. It looks like a very triumphant day. This looks like a day of tremendous rejoicing. Indeed, aren't the people all out rejoicing and screaming Hosanna and Hallelujah and Hail to the Son of David and so forth, and we'll see all of that. Aren't they taking palm branches and laying them down and putting their garments in the street and just joy and exuberance and going wild? Wouldn't you think that after 30 years of living in obscurity and 3 years of ministry, this would be the anticipation, the point that he is really, really looking for, the final realization of his kingship? And the truth of the matter is, as we know, that's not the case at all under the surface. Because this king has come for the purpose of dying. And these Hosannas and Hallels will absolutely be turned to crucify him in 5 short days. They'll be yelling for a thief Barabbas to be released and to crucify the one that they now praise. It is the beginning of Passion Week, the beginning of Holy Week, and what you would think would be the most hopeful moment in the life has turned out to be something much, much different. We pick it up, by the way, in John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, this is not the triumphal entry. This is on Sunday. This is the day before that Monday. Actually, he showed up, I should say, 6 days before his crucifixion, on probably Saturday or Sunday, the weekend, let's just put it that way. He shows up in Bethany. And the reason why I wanted to underscore that, he's staying in Bethany, just a couple of miles east of Jerusalem, around the side of the Mount of Olives, and he's doing it by design. He literally, as we're going to see, wants to draw a crowd this time around. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was absolutely critical to this week, absolutely critical, because of all of the miracles and all of the gone around raising the dead and healing the sick and doing various things, and all of the hamlets and villages from north to south and east and west, all around the place. It was the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead and the timing of it that literally caused a massive infiltration of excitement all through the pilgrims who had journeyed from all around the world to focus on getting to Jerusalem in time for the Passover and staying in all the environs of Jerusalem. Now, on this Sunday, before Monday, before his triumphal entry, he celebrates a dinner in a home in Bethany. Interestingly enough, that he stays probably overnight in the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And we'll see. But the dinner that is served that night is in another individual's home in Bethany, the home of a guy they referred to as Simon the leper. Now, you pick that up in Matthew 26, but here in verse 2 of John 12, so they made him a supper there, there meaning in Bethany. But again, if you look in Matthew 26, verse 4 or 5 sometime, you'll see it was in the home of Simon the leper. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with them. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This is all going on the night before the triumphal entry. And you're familiar with this account. Nard was a very powerful herb that was produced with oils to make a fragrance. It came from the Himalayan mountains, actually, and brought there by camelback. And of course, we know later on, Judas, in his hatred, says, why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? And as we know, he could care less about the poor. He was stealing from the purse that they carried when they traveled around. But the point of all that is the fact that she makes a tremendous sacrificial act of breaking this vial, and a couple of the gospel writers says it covered him from head to toe, and the fragrance just fills the whole home. Well, what's the point? You got Martha serving, you got Mary serving in another way, in deep worship, And then the third person mentioned in that household with them, Lazarus, the one raised from the dead. And I started thinking about it. They typify the three characteristics that every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ should constantly exude in our earthly walk. We should have a heart of pure worship of Almighty God as we serve others within and without the body of Christ, and always with a mindset focused on the resurrection, the life to come, eternity to come. You got Martha in service, you got Mary in worship, and you got Lazarus, an epitome of the resurrection from the dead. And I just wanted to share that with you because it jumped out at me in Scripture when I was going through that. Now, there's something else that jumped out at me as well. There he says, Lazarus was one of those, verse 2, reclining at the table with him. In John chapter 11, verse 25, this is when Jesus wept. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus has just performed this miracle a few days, maybe like a couple of weeks at the most, before this night. He did it particularly at that time because Bethany is in close proximity to Jerusalem. Just to lay it out for you, just so you know, if I was standing at the eastern gate, if you will, of Jerusalem and looking towards the east, you go out that gate, you go down, you cross over a little brook called the Kidron Brook, the Brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley. The morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, when they sacrifice the lambs, the blood would run out of the temple and down, and that little brook would be filled with blood. On Passover, when they're slaughtering hundreds of thousands of lambs, that thing is almost like a flowing river of blood, if you will. But you cross over the Kidron, and then a gentle slope all the way up, probably rising at about 200 feet or so, about 20 stories or so above Jerusalem itself, you go all the way to ascend to the Mount of Olives. Now, around the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, about a 2-mile walk on around the side, is this little town of Bethany. And you're going to see in a little bit, he tells a couple of his disciples to go and get a donkey, a colt, in this little town of Bethpage. I've always wondered, where's Bethpage? If you go up the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives, Bethpage is up towards the top of the Mount of Olives. It's just a little hamlet. It's a small area on this mount, okay? And so that is sort of the geography of some of what's going on. But the thing I wanted to underscore, Lazarus was one of them reclining at the table. Lazarus was raised from the dead after being dead for 4 days. Don't you find it interesting? Nowhere in Scripture, nowhere is it recorded anything that Lazarus ever says. Nothing about, oh man, those 4 days, I was in heaven, I was this, I saw the angels, I was here, I was there, you won't believe our relatives, etc. None of that. Nowhere recorded anywhere in Scripture. And I scratch my head because, and the reason why I underscore this is that it's amazing to me the number, just recently, just this past January, but often these things pop up about someone supposedly had a near-death experience and they saw Jesus or they saw this or they saw that. You may be familiar with a boy named Alex Malarkey. By the way, I think the last name is appropriate. Alex Malarkey. The book was entitled The Boy Who Came Back From Heaven. Any of you remember that book? Yeah, a couple of hands. The Boy Who Came Back From Heaven. He supposedly, as a result of a car accident, was in a coma for 2 months. So first of all, he wasn't dead to begin with. He was in a coma, all right? And he supposedly goes to heaven, sees Jesus, and so forth. In 2010, along with his father, they write a bestseller that Tyndale publishes on The Boy Who Came Back From Heaven. And all these things about everybody in heaven has wings except Jesus and all of this stuff. And all of these, everybody gets all whooped up into all of that. 5 years later, he writes a letter totally recounting the whole thing. That it was totally bogus. He totally made it up for attention. Tyndale had to pull the books off the shelf. There's one right now, especially for you YouTubers and all of you who watch podcasts and stuff and live on your phones and stuff. There's one that circles around a long time now by Colton Burpo called Heaven is for Real. How many of you have seen? I'm getting some hands on that one. Yeah. Heaven is for Real. His story, he was goes for emergency appendectomy surgery. It ruptures. This is about in 2003 when he was 4 years old. He supposedly sat on Jesus' lap, saw a bunch of relatives, says the angel Michael has a sword and so forth. And it goes on and on. Now, you know what? I'm not saying that all these people that have these things may not be sincere. They may be sincere. But first of all, we know that Satan is an angel of light. Number two, some of these people, they're in a coma or whatever. They're not dead at all. As a matter of fact, most of the actual people that you read about the accounts who, quote, died and were literally considered dead and came back to life, their heart had only stopped. They'd only been dead for about 4 to 6 minutes. Once you get beyond 6 minutes of no oxygen, the brain starts dying. There was one lady, her name was Anna Burgum or Bogenthal. She was trapped under ice for about an hour and 20 minutes. And she had some brain damage, but she actually recovered and lived, but had nothing to say about anything afterlife and so forth. So I started looking, and I started saying, how many instances are there in Scripture, other than Jesus himself, where individuals were dead and rose again? Well, let me give them to you. You got one of them, Lazarus, okay? There's five others. There's the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7. Now, the Jews buried their dead quickly, so he may have only been dead a few hours when Jesus comes across that funeral procession, and he literally raises him from the dead, and the young man sits up and goes home with his mom, the widow. That's one. Jairus' daughter. Jairus is a nobleman, 12-year-old daughter. Matthew 9, Mark 5, Luke 8. Jesus raises her from the dead. We've got Lazarus, of course. There's a girl named Tabitha or Dorcas in the city of Joppa. Peter raises her from the dead in Acts chapter 9. And there's a young man, one of my favorites, Eutychus. He falls from a third-story window because Paul was preaching, and he fell asleep while Paul was preaching. So some of you have sort of a patron saint. If you fall asleep when I'm preaching, it's Eutychus, and Paul lays himself on his body and brings him back to life. Here's a powerful one. The saints in Jerusalem, upon Christ's crucifixion, he says it's finished, and he gives up his spirit, and the temple is ripped in two and so forth, as we'll get into some of that on this coming Good Friday. But what it says, the graves are opened, and the saints who had previously died raised from the dead, and they go into the holy city, and they show themselves to everyone. Now, why? That's six times in Scripture. And some of them, who knows how many, what, hundreds of years? They could have been dead and come to life. Doesn't it strike you as powerful that nowhere on the pages of Scripture does one of those people talk about the afterlife or heaven or what it's like or any of those things? Nowhere. And I think there's a powerful reason for that. There's another reason why Lazarus isn't quoted. And by the way, secular historians like Josephus, who was a Jewish historian that we know a lot about, and other secular historians, they don't record anything that any of those people said about the next life. I think that is absolutely powerful. And the reason why it's so powerful is this. Fallen, depraved man loves to run to those things. Oh, let's see what this little boy who was four and went to heaven, you know, and he says everybody in heaven has a beard or whatever. And we build cult followings around that stuff. And I think Satan delights in it. And the Lord knows that people will get sidetracked and not focus on the thing they're supposed to focus on. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, just like the raising of all these other people from the dead in Scripture, was given, John says, as a sign that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and knowing him, you might have eternal life through his name. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to God. Yes, we're to live life today in light of tomorrow, But we are not to be fixated on what's heaven like and what's this like, what's that like. What's he say? Present your bodies, Romans 12, 1 and 2, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Quit running after all the things that God has chosen not to even share with us in the Word of God. And what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove out what the will of God. This is exactly what we were talking about in Romans 15. Having a focus and a precision to your life. People get all whooped up on prophecy and late great planet Earth and the Hal Lindsey and all of that stuff. That's for baby Christians at best, folks. We need to be mature. And we need to be growing in holiness. And I think it is absolutely powerful, powerful that nowhere on the pages of Scripture do any of these people share anything about the next life. Now, Jesus is doing something here. Jesus, for his entire ministry, by the way, Passion Week, perhaps like no other passages in Scripture, Holy Week, this Easter week, underscores the providential movement of God, the providence of God in dealing with his creatures, because everything that's going on is completely orchestrated by God. Indeed, many events occur contrary to what a lot of people want to do. So we'll get into it, and let's do get into it. First of all, John chapter 6. Don't go there, just look. John chapter 6. He feeds about 20,000 people in Galilee. And it says in John 6, verse 15, when he perceived that the people would come and take him by force and make him a king, what does he do? He absconds. He withdraws himself. He goes away. I'll give you the opposite. In John chapter 8, he's teaching every day in the temple. And what's it say in John 8, 20? No one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. At the end of the 8th chapter, in John, verse 59 of John 8, it says, quote, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What do you? He's orchestrating the circumstances. He is going to get crucified. He's going to get crucified on the Father's timetable, on God's timetable, in God's manner, in God's way. By the way, you will hear movies and you'll hear even pastors get this wrong. Satan was not pushing these people to crucify Christ. Satan, to be sure, wanted the Jewish leaders to kill Christ, but he did not want Christ to go to the cross. He was not pushing for the crucifixion. As a matter of fact, Satan has been trying all of Christ's life to keep him from the cross. That's what's the temptation in Matthew 4 in the wilderness. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle and do something. Do the famous, do the spectacular. They'll come and make you a king right now. You don't have to go through the vulgar and the agony of that cross. Command that these stones be made bread. If you can feed the masses, man, you can control the people. They were living on poverty level in those days. Why, they'll come and make you a king in a heartbeat. You don't have to go through the vulgarity and the pain and the suffering of that cross. He knows that cross, the Son of Man must be lifted up to draw all men. He knows the plan of salvation. He doesn't know everything, but he knows the gospel. And Satan is doing everything he can to keep Christ from the cross. So, again, it is the Lord's timetable. He has shunned them grabbing him and making him an earthly king all along the way. He has shunned people trying to kill him in a different way and kill him prematurely. That's all satanic, and he's gotten away from all of that. Now, something is about to change. This raising of Lazarus from the dead, just a week or so before, with all these millions of pilgrims coming in, has spread through like wildfire. And now he wants to create a demonstration. He wants a crowd. He wants people to flock, if you will. Now, we don't know how many people are actually there, although there was about 20 years after Christ was crucified, there was some statistics kept. Josephus records that on one Passover, they slayed 256,000 lambs on that one Friday, that one Passover. Now, at an average of maybe 8 to 10 people, one lamb per household, you've probably got 2.5 million people in the environs of Jerusalem. And that's probably pretty typical of each Passover. Hey, maybe it's only 1.5 million. The bottom line is it's more people than you can possibly imagine crowding in to this small area. And he wants to generate this enthusiasm. Why? First of all, he is going to fulfill prophecy. He is coming as a king. Pilate will ultimately ask him, "Are you a king?" And he will say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me," and so forth. So he is a king, and as fickle as the crowd is, he's going to receive these hosannas and these hallelujahs and so forth, and hail to Messiah, and hail to them. That is a part of fulfilling prophecy that we will see. But the other thing he wants to do is he's creating this crowd, if you will, because he wants to exacerbate the fury of the religious leaders. He needs to be crucified on that Passover, that first Good Friday, in accordance with the will and the plan and the prophecies of Almighty God. The Jewish leaders at the time don't want to do it. How do you know that? Sometimes you can take a look at Matthew 26, verses 4 and 5. It says they were plotting a way to kill him, but the Jewish leaders say among themselves, "But not during the feast, not during Passover, not when all these people are here, lest because of the mob we incite a riot," because they're all following him. So we got to kill him at another time. But Jesus says, "This is my time." And in his sovereignty, he ordains it. He forces the Sanhedrin to change their plans with respect to his execution in order to harmonize everything with the Word of God. And so, again, you see the providence of God played out through all of this. Okay, in John chapter 12, let's pick it up in verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, I want you to see here, there's two groups, all right? You've got this group that's in Jerusalem that are coming out and breaking down palm trees and coming out to meet him. There are all these people surged around the environs of Jerusalem. But you've got another group, if you will. Well, what's the other group? Verse 9 of chapter 12. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Now, that occurred on Sunday, that verse 9. In other words, you got a group of people who show up over here in Bethany from everywhere because they've heard about the fact that he raised this guy, Lazarus, who lives in Bethany, from the dead. Then you've got all these hundreds of thousands, who knows, 1 million people even, that are over in the environs of Jerusalem who have heard about all this. And so now they're coming out with palm branches to meet him. And what you've got is a wave, two waves of people, if you will. You've got thousands, I'll submit, over here, and you've got hundreds of thousands here. And they all are going to sort of converge on him, if you will. And he wants this. He wants this feeding frenzy, if you will, of the people, because it's going, like I said, to force the Jewish leaders' hand, all right? So he's coming around there in the Kidron Valley, and he is walking around. Look again at verse 13, when it says, they began to cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Now, What in the world does that mean? Basically, Hosanna means save now. Save now. They're calling him Savior, if you will. They cry out to him and they say, blessed are you comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel. They're calling him the King of Israel, if you will. They're going to say in a moment, they're going to refer to him directly as the Messiah. Now, you said that this was fulfilling prophecy. How in the world is this fulfilling prophecy? Flip over, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And I wanted you to see, oh, by the way, everything that they're yelling, hallelujah, Hosanna, save now, Son of David. And so they're all set forth in Psalm 118, the last of the praise psalms of the Hallel, the psalms that were recited as they were going to worship at the temple on a regular basis. But in Zechariah 9:9, there's a prophecy. Well, what's the prophecy? The prophecy says this. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, that by the way, daughter of Zion is a euphemism for Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that verse, Zechariah 9:9, there's a part of it I want you to underline or highlight. The part that says he is just and endowed with salvation. Why do I want you to underline that? Because in the parallel accounts, when the people cry out, that portion of this verse is left out. Why? Because justice and ultimate rescue for the nation of Israel hasn't come yet. It doesn't come till Revelation 7, verse 11. 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ, I should say, in Revelation 19, comes again, mounted on a horse, coming in judgment, his robe splattered with the blood of judgment, and so forth. So, but this first time, he comes in humble submission. Now, I keep a finger there in Zechariah 9:9, and let's stay with me as we get to John 12, and he says in verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now in verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. Well, what do you mean, finding a young donkey? Well, John doesn't tell us, but Luke does. Flip over to Luke 19. Luke chapter 19, he explains it. And I'm going to walk you through this before we get to the Lord's table in a moment, because you're going to see what really sets off the fury of the religious leaders. In Luke 19, you have this parallel account of the triumphal entry. Listen to verse 28 of Luke 19. Walk along with me. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. Why ascending? Because you got to come up the side of the Mount of Olives, and then you come down, and then you're going to go up again to Jerusalem. All right. And it came about that when he approached Bethpage, now remember, I got Bethany over here. Bethpage is like a little hamlet, a little up the side of the Mount of Olives. He's been walking around from Bethany. It sort of slopes up. He's coming around the side of the Mount of Olives. Bethpage is up here. And so he gets close to Bethpage, probably from here to Sweetwater, about a half a mile. And what happens when he gets close to Bethpage? He says, and he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of the disciples. I don't know which two of the 11 he sent, but he sends two of them saying, go into the village opposite you, that's Bethpage, in which as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. You see the divinity of Christ here? Go into this town, you're going to see. He knows, he's omniscient. He's divine. He's God, but he's divine. You see the providence of God here. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, verse 31, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. Just say the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent away went and found it. Look, just as he had told them. Isn't it great to know that your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, knows every detail of life everywhere that's going on? He knows where you've tied your horse. He knows where you've parked your car. He knows everything about everything that is going on. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." That was good enough for this guy. Many, many commentators think that that guy in Bethpage, this nameless individual, was obviously acquainted with the Lord, was obviously a follower of Christ, and it helped him in his ministry, may have been the guy who actually owned the Garden of Gethsemane. Because Mount of Olives, of course, is covered with olive trees, and it was broken up in patches and in private property, and different people owned gardens and so forth. And you know, the Gethsemane was a garden that Jesus, as scriptures say, oftentimes with his disciples would go and pray and so forth and etc. And it's, many people think that the guy that owned those colts, because he's in Bethpage and it's very close proximity to where the Garden of Gethsemane is located, that that guy may have been the owner of the Garden of Gethsemane. In any event, no questions asked. He just says, do it. Why is this account recorded? First of all, I think it shows that Jesus not only is a man, but it shows his divinity. And also, like I said, it is the exact prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Well, what's this deal about riding in on? First of all, why the colt? Why not getting on mama donkey if you're, why the colt? First of all, the colt had never been ridden, and it was the ultimate humility. Instead of riding in on the mature beast, he rides in on the younger beast. Also, a colt that has never been ridden will follow its mother around. And the reason why they bring both is because the colt will be docile and obey and so forth. And I still remember I probably say this every Passover, or every Palm Sunday, but I still remember Corrie Ten Boom, wonderful woman of God who was in the concentration camp. She wasn't a Jew. She was a Dutch Christian in the concentration camps with her sister. And I remember after World War II and she was released, she was given her testimony and had a book and all this acclaim and so forth. And they asked her, Corrie, do you ever feel proud and you struggle with pride and so forth with all this acclaim? And she says, I struggle with a lot of sins. But she says, you know, I don't struggle with the fame and acclaim of getting to talk about Jesus Christ. She said, I always think of that triumphal entry. Do you think that that donkey thought any of those praises on that what Sunday is today? Palm Sunday. On that Palm Sunday, do you think that donkey thought any of those praises were for him? She said, if I can be the jackass that lifts the Lord Jesus Christ up on high, she said, I gladly, gladly drift into the background and humbly do so. And I always, always think of that. It was an act of his humility. In Revelation 19, he's going to come back like a conquering king riding a horse. But if a king wanted to give a symbol of peace, and he would ride on a donkey, a foal of a donkey. And so he's fulfilling prophecy here. He's also expressing his incredible, incredible humility. They take palm branches. Just so you know, palm branches are used as a symbol of both strength and beauty. In a Revelation chapter 7, the revelation of John, he looks up into heaven and he records there were people standing around the throne praising the Lamb and saying glory to God. And he says they had palm branches in their hands. Why are they symbols of strength and beauty? I started thinking about this. Two reasons, obviously. One, if you go over here even now to wherever it is, Kierlin Quad, you'll see those beautiful palm trees. You can go anywhere in the valley and see queen palms and all kinds of royal palms and so forth. It gets to be 120 degrees here, and these things stay green and live. They literally have strength in them, and they also always stay green. They stay ever green. And so they're a source of beauty. And so John, as well as the Jewish people, are very much acquainted with the fact that palm branches are symbols of strength and beauty. And they use them to give praise. That is one reason why they're laying down this road. We would say they laid out the red carpet. They're laying out this road of palm branches to glorify him as their coming king. Now, to be sure, by the way, if you men who are going to lead us in communion, please come on forward and get ready as I make these final comments. But to be sure, the people are not thinking that he is going to be a spiritual king. They're not contemplating his crucifixion. They're assuming that because he raised Lazarus from the dead, this guy has got the power over life and death. He eventually here is going to turn the screws to the Romans and throw off this yoke of Rome, and we literally are going to have the kingdom that the Messiah is supposed to bring in. They saw it, as we know, in an earthly viewpoint. One thing I wanted to underscore as well. Some people attack the scriptures, and they say, you know, you talk about this multitude and all these people coming to see him and 256,000 lambs slain. Even today, we know what the old outline, the old walls of Jerusalem, it was only probably a mile square. You could maybe get 30,000 people in there. You couldn't get 2.5 million people in there. And yet, Deuteronomy 16, verses 5 and 7 says the Passover meal has to be eaten within the confines of Jerusalem. How do we get around that? Well, I won't ask Bob Winkler because he knows the answer. But if you read the Mishnah, which is written in about 200 AD, which is a rabbi collected all the oral traditions of the Jews at the time, and if you look at the book Shavuot, chapter 2, you'll find that for ritualistic purposes, the Jews had a provision where they could ritualistically not move the bricks and mortar, ritualistically extend the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem for ritual purposes. They had a whole deal. A priest would walk ahead of them saying certain prayers. They would stop at various points and make, what am I saying? So basically, they had the fiction. They walked around probably miles around Jerusalem and built an artificial extension, if you will, of the city limits to fulfill the requirements of Deuteronomy 16 and let all these millions of people that are camped out and staying in the fields and sleeping in lean-tos and everywhere all around the area say that they ate the Passover meal within the environs of Jerusalem. There's one other thing as well. This question came up from someone this week. Jesus eats the Passover meal this Holy Week on Thursday night, if you will. Then into the wee hours of early Friday morning, he ultimately gets arrested, goes through all his trials, and gets crucified on Good Friday at 3 p.m. Wait a minute, that was preparation day before the Passover to start. How could he eat the Passover and then ultimately be the sacrificial Passover lamb, spiritually speaking, and killed on the day of preparation before the start of Passover? How could that possibly be? The scriptures must be in error. Oh, no. You go back and you find out, and this is another reason why. Jesus was from Nazareth. They said he will be called a Galilean. What's the point? The Galilean Jews, we know from secular history and their writings, had a tradition. They ate the Passover. They either went by the Qumran Essene calendar or a different calendar, but they had the Passover on what we would call Thursday night, whereas the Jews all around Jerusalem and everybody who flocked to Jerusalem, they celebrated the Passover on what we would call Friday night before the Sabbath. So God, in his total providence, working out every detail, he ultimately gets Christ born, obviously, as a Galilean, and he celebrates the Passover in the Galilean tradition, and then becomes the sacrifice. Men, serve us the elements, and we'll close our time with communion and share one more key point that ties it all together. Share us the elements. In Zechariah 9, I had you underscore that phrase, "He is just and endowed with salvation." Before it, it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." And after it, it says, "Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Over in the Matthew 21 account, it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." They leave out, "He is just and he is bringing your salvation." They leave it out because it hasn't been fulfilled yet. There is one other unbelievably powerful truth. In Luke chapter 19, in the parallel account, all the multitudes which had seen were crying out, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, a quote out of Psalm 118. They were saying that. We saw in John and Matthew as well. But then they said this, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." If you look, not now, but if you look in your translations, in Luke chapter 19, verse 38, where that's found, you'll see that second half of the phrase, "peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It's not in all caps. They say it. Why isn't it? It's not a quotation from the Old Testament. And it's after that statement, the Jewish leaders say, "Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? Because to say peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest and ascribe that to Christ is making Jesus out to be God. And that is the trigger that infuriates the Jewish leaders to the max. And of course, Jesus prompts and answers, if they don't say that, these very stones will cry out. He wanted that testimony to be given for all time. He orchestrates all of it. The night before he was crucified, the events we'll look at this coming Good Friday, the scriptures say that he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Let's you and I now remember the body of Christ. The scriptures also say that in similar fashion, at that last Passover Seder, first communion table, he took the cup and he said, this is a cup of a new and an everlasting covenant. The disciples didn't get it at the time. The passage in John 12, I trust you'll make it a part of your devotional reading this Easter week, says later on, after he was glorified, they remembered what he did. They remembered what he said. But he said, this is a cup of a new and an everlasting covenant that in a few hours I'm going to seal with my own blood. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. My person, my work, I'm all man, I'm almighty God. Let's remember the blood of Christ. Thank you for the privilege of getting to remember some of these very, very familiar aspects of one of the most familiar scenes that most Christians have emblazoned in their minds from their earliest years, from the scriptures. And yet, Lord, once again, we see there are so many deep and wonderful truths lying under the surface, just waiting to be taken by you and the person of the Holy Spirit and used to illuminate our minds and souls and encourage us in our walk with you. These fulfillment of prophecies authenticated Christ as the living word. They authenticate your scriptures as your true written word. May both of them be blessed to us forever. For we ask it in the matchless name of our suffering Savior. We ask it in the matchless name of our triumphal King who will one day truly come in power and in glory, in judgment and in might. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. And again, all God's people said, amen and amen.